We're in Romans chapter 14. Make sure I got, here you go, brother. Of course.
Thank you.
Okay. We need more notes, I think. We might need some more notes. We may need some more notes. I'm kind of going through this verse by verse anyway, verses 10 through 21, which is where we left off. And I'll somewhat go slow so that if you're a note taker, you can take down those notes. But we're looking at love's responsibility, or love's liberty, part two. Love's responsibility, as we're breaking up the chapter into love's liberty, love's responsibility, and love's certainty. In these three parts, verses 1 through 23, as you can see in the, for those of you that have notes, on the left-hand side of your page, towards the bottom there, the outline for chapter 14. But love's responsibility comes with love's liberty, and that's not to abuse the liberty that we do have in Christ. That's what our responsibility is. We understand we're liberated, we're free. However, because of that, we know that there are children, there are adults, there are weaker, there are stronger, there are mature, and those who are babes in Christ. And because of that, you know, we don't expect our children to know everything that we know. And likewise, spiritually speaking, we don't expect a new believer to know everything the pastor knows. There are basics that come along with salvation. However, in maturing in Christ, we have that understanding, so we don't flaunt our liberty. I want to read verses 8 and 9 of Romans 14. Although we looked at it last week, we should recognize that it gives us a truth that is very central to the entire chapter here. Verse 8 says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord." Now, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now here's the most important key. Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and living." Now, that's our jumping off point in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 21. It centered in the gospel that he who died and rose again, that's the reason that we understand our responsibility and how it interacts with our liberty now in Christ, because we're saved by God's grace. Paul just mentions again the cross in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. So when we look at verses 10, 11, and 12, and we see the reality of judgment, let me back up here. In order for us to properly discern, this is what is interesting. In order for us as Christians to properly discern, you know, make decisions that are godly as opposed to those that are ungodly, we need to see it through a perspective of eternal judgment. Isn't that interesting? We have to see, in order to make decisions, we need to see, have an eternal perspective, and we need to see the decisions that we make in light of eternal judgment, that it is in God's hand alone. See, remember where we ended off in Romans 13. "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, saith the Lord." It's not in our place to judge. When we looked 2 weeks ago in our Sunday morning worship in Luke chapter 6, in that Sermon on the Plain, where he says, "Judge not lest you be judged." We had to first see it, in order to understand it, we had to first see it that Jesus Christ, God who became man, suffered God's judgment upon himself. Now, because of that, who are we to bring judgment, as in other words, condemn another by their behavior, by their position in what they believe, by their belief, by their behavior, and by anything else that surrounds their circumstances. We don't have that liberty. We have what we have liberty is in the gospel. And this is what Paul is trying to make clear. And you'll find out from this portion, verses 10 through 21, Paul, there's many things that he says that reflect back on the doctrinal issues that he's already presented in chapters 1 through 11. Even more greatly so in this chapter than he did in 13 and 12. He's easing us into it. So this is pretty solid meat. So we need that, what is that? That sous vide cooking to make it tender. Larry and Sean actually, he cooked us some steaks, the single guys, the guys that are bacheloring. He cooked us some steaks last night with this new thing that they just showed me, this sous vide cooking. I went, wow, that's tender. And so, so hopefully I'll be able to tenderize the meat that you're going to be eating today in Sunday school. Now, in verse 10, let's just read 10, 11, and 12 for this section, the reality of judgment. Let me find my place here. Okay, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, remember, that's just exactly what I said. He's establishing our perspective for us by bringing us right to the judgment seat of Christ. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, certainly this is written to Christians. It's not written to unbelievers. However, he's bringing us a perspective in these three verses that includes unbelievers by speaking of the judgment seat and then quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23, in verse 11. So we'll cover that in just a moment. But I want you to see in verse 10, I want to read that again. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's Paul at the very beginning. If you remember all the way back to Romans 1, and I know that we didn't cover it in Sunday school. This is that which Pastor Jack preached a couple of years ago when he started a series in Romans. And remember, if you want to turn there, go ahead and keep your place in Romans 14. Romans chapter 1, you should be reminded of verses 18 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. Of the truth of our doctrine. See, remember that when Paul's writing this out, he starts off with, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He starts off with the gospel, even in his introduction, talking about how that he is called as he's a bondservant and called as an apostle, and mentions the seed of David right at the beginning in his introduction. And then in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the first part of that, he has revealed it from heaven, and we know that because he tells us a little bit later that the invisible things of God are clearly seen. Or verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we're talking about that which is intrinsically in every created thing in the universe, including us, because we're made in the image and after the likeness of God. And even though we're fallen and corrupt, there is an element within us that recognizes that God's wrath comes from heaven, that we're now, especially that we're fallen. And that's evident even by unbelievers. There wouldn't be unbelievers that would vehemently attempt to deny God as quote unquote atheists, even debating the issue that there's no God if there wasn't a God. And if there wasn't anything that they were guilty of, in order to try to defend themselves against the fact that they don't believe in God. It's the acme of foolishness. Well, if there is no God, why would you be so bound up in trying to convince everyone else that there's no God? They're not trying to convince everyone else. They're trying to convince themselves. So, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. In one way, shape, or form. Remember, the root of all sin is idolatry. And then its two siblings are pride and uncleanness or adultery. And we'll actually get to that and cover it in just a moment again to remind ourselves, because I think I mention it over and over again. But see, verse 10 is founded upon, as he brings us to the judgment seat of Christ, he brings us to the doctrine of judgment that comes at the very beginning of the book, of his letter to the Romans. In verse 11, he says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, Paul is quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23 here. And he also quotes that, if you recall, that he quotes it in Philippians chapter 2. He quotes Isaiah 45, verse 23 in Philippians chapter 2. And here, in both here and Philippians, he uses an interesting word. He uses exomolegio. Logos is the Greek word for word. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he uses this word exomologio, confess. I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He uses a broad word. In Isaiah 45:23. He uses the word, God uses through the prophet Isaiah, he uses the Hebrew word Shiva. And then if you've been in the Sunday evening services, Shiva, we've noted that it means the number seven, but it also means oath. And in your King James, in your King James version of the Bible, Isaiah 45 uses the word swear. I have sworn, said the, I swear, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear or give an oath. And Paul uses a word in Greek that's very broad. Typically, Greek is a very confined language, very, very accurate. That's why it's great for explaining the Hebrew, which is actually very general. It's very contextual. You have to have the context of what's said in order to understand it. And in fact, trying to learn Hebrew apart from actually learning the language with others who speak it is a very difficult chore, because since it's contextual, body language helps out. You know, Zepo, Zesham, is it here? No, it's over there. Lo, zesham. You got, and it's, you have a lot of body language that goes along with speaking Hebrew. Greek, you could just say the sentence and somebody could close their eyes, and if they understand Greek, and I've been studying it for so long, it's still Greek to me. But the best I could understand is he uses a very broad word, and the reason he uses a broad word when he quotes it is because it means acknowledgement, and it can have both the positive and negative connotation. In other words, believers will confess, certainly, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, of things in heaven, of things under heaven, and things on earth, as it says in Philippians 2. But it also has the negative connotation that when Christ returns and Christ appears and the Spirit of God opens up the things of grace so that every eye sees, they have no alternative, even those who have rejected God, that they'll confess as well. Oh, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God's justice, his holy justice in their condemnation. They have no alternative. I mean, it's clear now, the invisible things, which are clearly seen by the creation, are no longer invisible. They're visible. And that's what verse 11 is presenting unto us. In verse 12, it continues with this one powerful statement. It says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, because it uses the word account, I'm going to mention the age of accountability. When is that, Brother John? It's not dependent upon man. The age of accountability is from when God said, "Light be," to when he says, "Behold, I come." It's from time beginning to time everlasting. That's the age of accountability. Well, what about, now this question will come up, and let me go ahead and brace you for it. How about children that die, especially like as an abortion? Let me leave you with this on that thought, okay? John Piper, I saw a quote from John Piper a long time ago, a couple years ago, and then I was reminded of it again, and I thought it was a great one. And I don't know why I haven't used it more. But John Piper said this, "Demons are willing to send millions of babies to heaven if they can make millions of murders on earth." Think about that. As far as the answer to my answer to that question, do babies who die at birth or even abortion, do they go to heaven or to hell? Well, John Piper says that they're going to heaven. Are they all? I don't know. But listen to what he says. Demons are willing, if we look at it from the perspective of the eternal realm and the Satan's hatred of Jesus Christ and the cross. John Piper says, "Demons are willing to send millions of babies to heaven if they can make millions of murders on earth." I know one baby in an instance who died just after birth in the book of 2 Samuel, David's child, in an adulterous affair, because he says, as the prophet of God, not as the king of Israel, he says, "He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him." Now, is David in heaven? He most certainly is. He's the beloved of God. So prophetically saying that, that child who was born a sinner was still saved by God's grace, at least in that instance. So is it in every instance? I don't know. But I know it's at least in one. And I don't place my hope upon God saving aborted babies. And I don't place my hope in God saving babies that were just born or died in infancy. I place my hope, as you do, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is that correct? All right. So as we understand this and we have a reality of judgment, we recognize that it's in God's hand. And we also recognize from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11 that we deserve every bit of that judgment. Not an iota of it in Greek should be diminished from the sins that I committed against God, or you committed against God. Not a yod, a jot, in Hebrew, should be diminished from our punishment, our eternal punishment from God. Not a jot or tittle, it says, shall be removed from the law until all is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He took judgment upon himself. We recognize that. So who are we to judge? That's how chapter 13 ended. And that's how chapter 14 verses 1 through 9 are starting to get us involved with how we treat one another. Now we have a reflection in judgment in verses 13 to 15. And what it does is it presents to us an opportunity for personal growth when we reflect on it. Let me read all three verses. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Verse 14. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Verse 15. "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Verse 16. "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." And we'll stop right there for a moment to consider verses 13 through 15. And I gave you 3 points in your notes. One is personal discernment, which we'll find in verse 13. A spiritual development, which we find in verse 14. And then eternal duty, which we find in verses 15 and 16. Our eternal duty in verses 15 and 16. Personal discernment. Let's read verse 13 again. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, it's telling us that there's a command here. We must exercise personal discernment by resolving to maintain an eternal perspective. And you may remember that last week we covered 3 examples that Paul uses in the entire chapter. We use these in order to alliterate them. I'm kind of nervous. I'm not going to look over at our English teacher over here that I might say the wrong word. Is that right? Alliterate is with an A? Alliterating. Okay, and also Joanne. She's a wordsmith over there too. Okay, alliterating, we remember what they were, diet in verses 2 and 3, days in verses 5 and 6, and then drink in verse 17 and verse 21. That Paul uses those temporal examples of food, of wine or drinking, and then observation of days in our worship. Those external examples that we will participate in on earth, on earth. So as we recognize that, we should discern between how to make decisions that are proper and based upon the fact that we recognize that there is eternal judgment to come. So as he has therefore in the beginning of verse 13, it's based upon that God is judge, he is sovereign. That's why whenever you see in the Bible when it says therefore, you read a few verses before it to find out what it's there for. Okay? And so we don't judge one another anymore. We recognize that it's actually just, we also recognized last week that it was, we're judging ourselves when we're doing that. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 26 says, when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is honored, we all rejoice with it. Spiritual development in verse 14. As we see verse 14, it says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in, of itself. Why do we know that? Because in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 11, he laid out the doctrine that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. He's the and God is the justifier of our sins. Chapter 8, he talks about we're more than conquerors. Why? Because God is the one who judges. And we covered that again in chapter 13, because those truths come out of the doctrine that he has presented, because our application is not separate from what we believe. In fact, what we do is empowered by what we believe. Our faith empowers the truth of our practice. So in verse 14, I stopped at the semicolon there in the New King James Version. I don't know if it's a comma or what from, I can't remember from the King James Version, but it says, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So we recognize in spiritual development, every one of us has a place where we're developing. And some people might think, you know what, that thing right there, it's improper, it's unclean, it doesn't honor God. But another one says, well, hey, it's nothing. And one of the examples that we ended up seeing last week was foods offered to idols, which is covered more completely in 1 Corinthians. But Paul, I believe, is writing from a base of that. Some people eat meat, others eat vegetables because they're not sure where it came from. If it was offered to an idol, well, I don't want to have anything to do with idolatry. But Paul says, but it's just me, because idols, in 1 Corinthians, he says, but it's just me. Idols are nothing. They don't mean anything. However, for the sake of the one that, you know, is looking at it from that perspective, well, I'll stay away from the meat too. I don't want that brother to stumble. I don't want him to be offended. I don't want him to sin because of that, because now he's eating out of, not out of faith, but he's eating out of, what's that word? Peer pressure. Oh, well, the mature Christians are eating all that stuff. Maybe it's okay for me. God forbid that we would act like that. We have folks that are on like gluten-free diets that need to be. And if I start, you know, if we don't have an understanding, well, you know what? You should have the liberty to be able to eat it, even though you're physically incapable of it. That would be like me going to a diabetic and saying, you know what? Sugar isn't bad for you. It's only the abuse of it. Here, have the Snickers bar. Oh, by the way, did you have your insulin today? You know, we got to use some personal discernment in order to be able to recognize, hey, there's spiritual discernment. If it's not good for them physically, there might be, and if it would be even greater spiritually if I cause someone to say, well, you know what, you got to worship this way. We got to be very careful with that. Understanding we have a reality of the grace of God that cleanses. However, it gives us place for individual growth and grace, so being strengthened in faith is the work of God. Do you recognize that? That your strength, being, when you grow stronger in faith, your maturity isn't even you doing that. It's your, by your submitting unto the truth of the sovereignty of God, that's God working in you to bring you to a place, greater revelation of the truths of the doctrines, and greater power because of that, to be able to do things and make those decisions that are more godly. He's doing that work. That we work out, as Paul will say in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And so now it becomes a work, because the fear and trembling is basically our humble submission unto God for the work he's doing in us as individuals, and then even using us to mature others. And being involved in his kingdom work. And this all is by his providence. He does this. Because everyone is different. That's why. Why? Because everyone is different. And every circumstance is different. You're unique. I can't. This is why a lot of my Christian counseling is really easy. I can't presume to know what you're going through. Let's see what the scriptures say. And the Holy Spirit will minister to you. And maybe by our conversation something will come up. And I will give an answer by God's grace that will minister unto you. But really it's the Spirit ministering unto you. And my counsel typically ends up becoming easy. Because I don't know what you're going through, but God does. And if we stay Christ-centered, if I have to get into a place where I'm doing Christian counseling, let's see what the Word of God says. And then when we open up Scriptures, it starts opening up. They actually, I'll tell you that almost, I don't know what kind of percentage, but I would venture to guess it's probably 99% of any Christian counseling I've done in the last 20 years. Is us opening up the scriptures, and the person that came to me for counseling told me the answer of what their situation needed. And that's just awesome. I'm not smart enough to tell you what you're, how to live your life. I just know what the Word of God says, and after reading it, you know, day after day all these years, I know where to point a little bit better than some people, because they haven't read it as often as me, maybe. And so I just, hey, you know, this verse came to mind. And then I take it there and, oh, yeah, you know, have you ever seen, Brother John, did you ever see this? I said, no, not in that way. And it's so awesome to see God at work. Oh. Hey, there's a movement afoot in the Kenai Peninsula for Christian counselors doing these conferences and stuff. I don't have time for a conference. I'm ministering to the congregation. I'm kind of torn. I like going to those things, and I like seeing other ministers, and it kind of is encouraging. But I get as much encouragement just being with the people of God, being here with you. I think Sometimes we give too much credence to these big conferences that are going on all the time. If pastors just submit unto God, submit to His Word, and see the congregations that they need to minister to in the light of Scripture, we'd need less conferences. So, let me get off that soapbox. But we know that that you're individuals. Paul told us in Romans chapter 8, right? Verse 28 and 29, we know that God worketh all things together for good to them that love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Why? For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. He's working all those things together for good in His providence to bring about His glory for His Son in you and in me and in all of us. So there's a spiritual development that's taking place. I mentioned this to someone, I think, this last couple of weeks. I've mentioned it to a couple of different people. I just thought, you know, this congregation is much more mature in a more healthy way than probably almost any congregation that I've ministered to. Not because we're all just absolutely like-minded in the same way. That's not what makes us mature. The thing that makes us mature is that we're united in Christ by belief in Him, regardless of where our walk is. We have people that are just coming to know Christ, and we have people that have been walking with Christ for longer than I've been alive. And that's and to be united within a worship, that is an awesome thing. That's real maturity. So basically, I don't have to cover this anymore. You know, we're already doing it. But as we have understanding, see, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I have not yet apprehended." So I was just teasing when I said we're not going to cover this. We get more understanding of what's going on. And then we continue to mature. Let's take a look at our time. The third thing in verse 15, we see our eternal duty. Because our eternal duty is to protect our brothers and sisters. And Paul brings that out in verse 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." And the reason, before I get to the reason why, we are to protect our brothers and sisters. This is our eternal duty. Why? Because it's based upon what we read in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 is reflective of what I said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. "For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And the reason for that is because 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that we are members one with another. If one member is suffering, we all suffer. One member is honored, we all rejoice with it. In verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." We go back to the cross and understanding that. Because He gave His life for us, I must therefore take up my cross, deny self, and follow Him. As He gave His life for me, I should be giving my life for others. Well, I wasn't called to pastor, Brother John. That's okay. That doesn't relieve you from the general obligation to serve your Christ who died for you when you were yet a sinner, it says in Romans 5. While you were without strength, while you were still ungodly, while you were an enemy of God. It says all throughout Romans 5, verses 5 through 10. All those things that we were. Ungodly, without strength, sinners, enemies of God. But He saved us. Therefore, our brother, who is a sister, who is saved as well, saved by grace, how much more should we give unto them? To honor Christ. Remember, food is temporal, but love is eternal. That's how he as he puts it, in verse 15, if your brother is grieved of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Love is eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 says, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and it says charity in the King James Version, but it's the same word agape here as in love in Romans 14 as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because it's eternal. You'll no longer need to hope for the coming of Christ and the consummation of all things, for the finality of your salvation when he's returned. So there'll be no need for hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, now it'll be seen, so there'll be no need for faith. All that'll be left is love, for God is love. That's the eternal. Whereas food is temporal. It's not a necessary. And, you know, we got to eat. If you don't eat after a while, you start as Jesus fasted for 40 days as a human being. After 40 days, though perfect, his body started eating itself. And if he didn't eat anything soon, he would die. So food is necessary, but it's temporal. It's earthly. It's what we have here. Won't that be amazing to be able to eat and enjoy, partake with glorified bodies? You won't have to do it in order to survive. You'll just do it to glorify God. That will be wonderful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that eating is a part of our glorifying God. Eating or drinking or whatever we do, right, Brant? Is all unto the what? Glory of God. Very good. That's one of our memory verses. And so therefore, we see it's a eternal truth. Verses 16 to 18, I gave you four little things in response, our response in judgment or our response in discernment. Now that we have a reflection upon the ultimate judgment of God, which is in his hand, the discernment that we grow based upon the judgment of God, and then our response in judgment, or that word can also be discernment. How do we make decisions? How do we judge between this or that in order to walk this Christian life? That's verses 16 to 18. And the first thing is we'll do so in humility. We'll do so, which is verse 16. In humility in verse 16, with dignity in verse 17, for ministry in the first part of verse 18, and unto testimony in the last part of verse 18. And so, verse 16. I lost my place. There it is. Verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. I think the King James Version says evil spoken of. But my liberty, the thing is that we should, that should remind us to be humble. Let not your good be evil spoken of. He's telling us that when you do something for Christ, in Christ, that there are enough corruptions in our flesh that we may have a tendency toward pride. Look what I've done, Lord. I preached your gospel today. God forbid that I would ever think that I would bring forth the gospel without fear and trembling, because I don't know every detail and situation of your life. I trust that the Lord does. And so that when I preach, I'm preaching so that everyone walks away with something, and that everyone is fed of the Lord, and the Lord ministers unto you. But if I presume, if I come down from the pulpit and say, oh boy, what a sermon that was. Bust my arm, patting myself on the back. I believe after enough of walking with God and preaching sermons that I have been humiliated by, And the Lord still did a work. I'm convinced that the moment I walk down from that pulpit with that kind of attitude, not a single person will be fed. In fact, I will be starving you as a vessel of God if I had that attitude in the pulpit. Hey, I heard what he said, but I didn't really get anything out of that. There might be times that I'll preach it like that, and there might be something going on in your life, and you won't get anything because you weren't here for him. You weren't here for Christ. How many times has that happened? In my life, plenty, where I sat down and I heard some of the best preaching that was going on, and as soon as I got up out of that door, out of the door, I realized I got nothing out of that. I wasn't there to worship you. I was either there to hear good preachers or just to bide my time or show my face in one of those quote-unquote conferences. If you can't say amen, say ami, right? That's what I've done that too many times. So in humility, my liberty should not become a source of pride. You know what? Because the Word of God has cleansed all, because I'm clean. And those things are nothing. I eat that. And I've lifted up in pride and I've injured a brother or sister. It should be done with dignity, as we see in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I use dignity because it's a broad word. It covers a huge spectrum because we're talking about the kingdom of Christ here. It's not about eating and drinking. Although we have to do those things are temporal. It is about the gospel because of what he says in verse 17, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's that talking about? It's talking about God who became a man, lived a righteous life, and went to the cross. That's what that's talking about. Verse 18, the first part of all of verse 18, it speaks of ministry and then it speaks of testimony. They kind of go together in a sense. Because they really can't be divorced. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in things is acceptable to God and approved by men. We should be reminded immediately with that word acceptable because it's the same word that we saw a couple chapters earlier. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what's acceptable. So it's a living sacrifice, and it's based upon the cross. Paul is giving us more dimension and filling in more details of the reality of what our Christian walk is based on that one key verse for all of our practice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So as we present that body, which means our practical application of temporal and the external, eating and drinking, those things are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We do so because what's most important is the truth of the gospel, the eternal truth. So in our food, in our drink, in our worship, it's based upon Christ, and our practical application falls into place. And it says it's acceptable to God. And see, Paul adds this, which he doesn't put there, give us in chapter 12, verse 1. He says it's approved by men, or approved unto men in the King James Version. So there's our testimony in that last part there, that by God's grace it may find approval even unto unbelievers, and certainly it'll be approved by those who believe, as God is bringing us together in maturity and faith. Finally, our responsibilities, verses 19 through 21. And I know just about, as I hope that I'm not putting our young people to sleep. We're going to have a story tonight, aren't we? All right. We're going to have a story tonight, so we're going to enjoy hearing the gospel from David the innkeeper. Our responsibility, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Again, I provided you Four key words, active, amenable, alert, and abstaining. We should be active. Our responsibility to build up others, edify. The word edify means to build up, to strengthen someone's faith, to see them grow in grace. We participate actively. It's not passive. We don't just kind of lay back. And I know that your King James Version says in verse 19, it says, therefore, let us follow after peace. Let us follow after. Well, see, it seems a little passive in English, but it uses a Greek word that is very powerful. Your New King James Version in verse 16, your ESV and your, I think, the NASB as well, say pursue. And that's what follow after means in the King James Version. And that's what it meant to the King James translators. That's what it meant to the old guys like John Bunyan when he read it, where it said follow after. It's we were talking about hunting last night. When you're chasing after, you know, you shot a buck, but you're just slightly off. You're chasing after it and following hard after it. It's running, so you're going after. That's the word that's used. Follow after, follow hard after, or chase after. So we need to chase after. We need to chase after peace and the things by which one may edify another. We chase after peace. We chase after Jesus Christ. We pursue hard after him. Follow after him. First part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, amenable, I use that word there, and it's supposed to mean, I use it from the Webster's 1828 dictionary definition of amenable. It doesn't merely mean friendly or approved. It means I used it as in this case. Let me read verse 20 along with verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Now, the first part of verse 20 will go along with verse 19 as we look at being amenable, because the old version, the old word amenable meant to reconcile, to join together with, which is a very interesting word in Hebrew, because the Levitical priesthood, the name Levi, means joined. Remember that when Leah had her third son, and she says, now my husband shall surely be joined to me. So she named him Levi, which means joined. And so as we are priests of God, we are a Levitical, the picture of the Levitical priesthood, we're joined to one another. As Sarah joined with her husband, we're joined to Christ first and foremost. But since Christ has joined us to himself, how could we be separate from one another? So we should be joined to one another in the truth, not only in the truth of the gospel in verse 19, but in not destroying the work of God for the sake of food. Don't let food get in between us or anything else, actually. Don't let anything else get in between us. It should make peace. We should be joined together. The last part of verse 20, we see an alertness or an awareness. Verse 20 says, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. But what hasn't been purified by the blood of Christ in our reality? Remember that Peter, when he was at Simon the Tanner's house in Acts chapter 10, and he was told, with this vessel that came down with all these creeping things, Jesus told him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, not so, Lord, I'm a Jew. Can't eat that stuff. You should live so long. Peter was denying it. Three times the vessel came down. Then he realized, as Cornelius' servants were at the door, hey, you got to go to this Roman who's giving alms to the people. Now the gospel's going forth to the Gentiles. And so you got to be alert to this reality that we see, alert and aware that not all saints are in the same place in their spiritual walk. There are weaker and stronger, child of God and elder in Christ. There are babes in the tour. And that example that I brought to you from Peter, there's saved and unsaved. But clearly God is doing the works to bring the gospel through Peter to Cornelius and his household. Okay, that's what you're talking about, Lord. I don't want to let, and God uses a really interesting illustration, unclean food, that was acceptable to him in order for him to go to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, interestingly. And so Paul, as a Jew, probably having that picture as well for him. But it's in anything. If it's going to cause my brother now, one who is now saved, how much more should I? Well, I can abstain. I can put off with not having those kind of things if it's going to cause something unsettling in my brother or sister. Finally, abstaining in verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And here, again, we should be reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, abstinence, abstaining from something. Why? Because we're living sacrifices according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. An unwillingness to abstain from something for the sake of the goodness of God in our gathering, whether it's two people gathering or a group gathering, that tells us that it's a certain testimony of our conceit, our covetousness, and our corruption. Basically, those three prime sins, conceit is pride, as we find out from chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, I'm going to have you turn there. I mean, it's just like a page or two away. Unless you got one of those John MacArthur study Bibles, it might be about four or five pages away. Or Matthew Henry's study Bible. What does it say in verse 3? As far as for conceit or pride, well, you know what? I know this, and they should know it too. Why won't they eat this or drink that or whatever? Verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's already hinted to what he's telling us in chapter 14 by telling us this in chapter 12. Remember, that's how this works. Every one of Paul's letters work that way. He never stops building upon that. And I don't want to give too much credit to Paul. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit works for us. Next, we see, I'd ask you to turn to chapter 1, verse 23. You don't have to keep your place in Romans. We're just closing off that last portion there. Bless you. Covetousness is idolatry. We covet things. If a desire is equal to or greater than Christ, that's covetousness. That's idolatry. John, at the end of his epistle, first epistle, John chapter 5, at the end of that, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because we have a tendency toward that. But here in Romans chapter 1, as he's kind of really closing out Romans chapter 14, and our responsibility and so forth. He's already defined it in unbelievers, but the principle is still the same because of the corruptions that are still in our flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 23, it says verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23 says, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And let me add this as kind of like a bracket. It's not in the scripture that he's made an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, bracket. And even among those that are saved, created an image out of food and drink and observation of days, as if those things were as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ or Christ himself. That's idolatry. And then stay there, because verse 24 speaks of corruption or uncleanness or adultery. Adultery, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Part of what this issue is going on in chapter 14 that Paul's addressing, and he'll address it a little bit more with more detail as we get into chapter 15. Well, because some people, with the corruptions of our flesh, there are things that we desire a little bit more than, see that as more valuable. We corrupt what it's there for. See, the food that's there and the brother that's there that say is weaker is there for an opportunity so Christ can be exalted. But where we pervert it is by saying, well, I need this. I want this. I lust after this, which is okay because I need it anyway. We justify it as if the gospel of God in both of our lives is not as important as me feeding my flesh. The food was made for good. We survive off of it. But now I perverted the opportunity for the gospel because the gospel is what is greater. And I'm sorry, I took you very long. I didn't even give you time for questions because this is 27 after the hour. Any questions or comments? Yes, Brother Larry.
Verse 23, go back down to the end, like a corruptible man to birds and so put it beasts and creeping things, but you said something else. Three of the things were idolatry.
Oh, yeah, the three main sins. Brother Larry's asking about the three main sins. It's pride or conceit. And verse 23 covers idolatry. That's changing the image. That's the key sin. That's the root of all sin. That's why it's the second commandment and the Ten Commandments. And then the third one's adultery or uncleanness. Uncleanness is what is the third word, or actually I use the word corruption. We've corrupted or perverted or adulterated the gospel of Christ for the sake of ourselves or the sake of something else. It's basically perverted idolatry, and idolatry is covetousness, and pride is self-idolatry. So that's summing up the three basic sins. Every sin is based upon those three, and really all sin is based upon idolatry. And that's where we see those in verses 23 and 24. Any other questions, comments? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. And our most blessed and gracious Father and God, we appreciate the time that we can spend in your word. And we pray, Lord God, that you'll be glorified, that Christ will be exalted. And as we continue to worship you this morning, that you will be honored, that you'll open up our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to draw nearer to exalt Christ. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.